Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Our sermon text this morning is Romans 16, and we'll be reading verses 1 through verse 20. Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Synchrae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphasa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This has been the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for this day that you have set aside to refresh us. Lord, we do need refreshment in this time that keeps dragging on. And in so many ways, we are affected. We are hurting. We are lonely. We are missing the presence and the fellowship of one another. And so, Lord, I pray that you would sustain us this day. Would you bless the preaching of the word? Would we grasp hold of it? Would we see Jesus this morning? Lord, would unite our hearts by your Spirit, even as we are physically distant and isolated, even as we're watching this at different times, Lord, would you knit our hearts together, embolden us that we would be this community of faithfulness that we see displayed for us here in Romans 16. Lord, we thank you for your promises that you give to us, that you attach to what we're doing even here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing in our series on the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, and we are looking at the fruit of faithfulness. We have three more to go, including today. And it would be wise to begin by asking, as we're asking with so many of these different kinds of fruit, what is it? What is the fruit of faithfulness? It might be telling when we think about faithfulness in general, what comes to mind when you think of who is faithful, what is faithful? Maybe you might answer, your pets are faithful. Dogs might be faithful, but people, they struggle with faithfulness. The 16th century reformer Martin Luther wrote, the dog is the most faithful of animals and would be esteemed were it not so common. He obviously didn't see how 21st century Americans have learned and come to esteem their dogs. I don't think he would repeat that today. We get it. Dogs are great. They're faithful. Sports fans are faithful, right? Or at least they should be. There's nothing worse than a fair-weathered fan. We speak of faithfulness when it comes to our romantic relationships. When we think of a husband and wife and marriage, there is faithfulness, or there should be faithfulness. But what does it mean for us? What exactly are we hoping that the Holy Spirit will produce in our lives when we're told that this fruit of faithfulness is what he produces? It's a virtue that we will exude when he's at work in us. Like all of the fruit, you begin with God. God, of course, reveals himself to us as a faithful God. At the close of the book of Deuteronomy, which is the constitution of the nation of Israel, God just kind of puts a stamp right at the end, an exclamation point, just to remind the people, God is the God of faithfulness, he says in Exodus 32. Without iniquity, just and upright is he. So many of the Psalms give praise to the God who is faithful, who is the one who is reliant, the one who is steady. All of the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness, Psalm 25. Psalm 33, for the word of the Lord is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. There are so many examples, right? 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. God is faithful. Just a brief sample describing the God who is relentlessly committed to his people. He is not moody. His personality does not shift. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is unwavering. He can be relied on at all times. He is the rock. That's just who God is. He is the committed, reliable, truth-telling, truth-keeping one, faithful. And the person who abides in Jesus and who is reliant on the Holy Spirit will become someone who produces this fruit of faithfulness because you will drink from the fountain of the faithful one. You will live out of your relationship to the one who is faithful to you. You will therefore be the kind of person that is loyal, that is committed to others. That's a big part of faithfulness. It's so others-directed. Others are responding to you and your faithfulness. You will be reliable. You will be true to your word. Now, what does that look like on a day-to-day basis? Well, I think Romans 16 gives us a wonderful picture of ordinary, extraordinary faithfulness. Romans, which is just about unanimously considered the most doctrinally profound and sophisticated book in our Bible, ends in the most ordinary and practical way. We just read it. Paul just starts listing names. For the most part, these are strangers lost to history. We don't really know much, if anything, about who any of these people are. So why spend today? Why spend today? Why spend time in this passage when we're talking about faithfulness? And it's because this chapter is a picture of gospel-shaped faithfulness. Sometimes we talk about a community of faith. This is a community of faithfulness. And so what does a community of faithfulness look like? And I think we grab three aspects of this community of faithfulness in Romans 16 in our passage today. A community of faithfulness is committed to one another. That's the first point. Committed to one another. Secondly, they are committed to discernment. Committed to discernment. And finally, our third point will be, this is a community that is committed to the hope of the victory of Jesus. Commitment to each other, commitment to discernment, commitment to the hope of the victory of Jesus. Romans 16 is a snapshot in time of a community of faithfulness. All of the fruit of the Spirit have one thing in common, at least. They all require community. So you think of patience or you think of kindness. Here we're talking about faithfulness. They don't mean hardly anything. In fact, I would say they just don't mean anything if it's all about you. If it's all about me, if it's about me individually, these fruit matter for very little, right? I love the texts. I love the calls I get when you tell me that you have fruit coming out of your ears off of those citrus trees in your backyard. Now, you can take a bunch of that that's overflowing that you can't eat fresh and you can it, you can preserve it, but that only gets you so far. If you don't share the abundance of your crop, what will happen to the fruit? It will rot. And so it is with the fruit of the Spirit. What are you trying to do if you just keep it for yourself? No, it requires other people. And this is where Paul winds up this masterful letter by concluding that all of the realities of the gospel that he has walked through, that he has described in Romans, that belong to you, you will pour out to others in love. Think of all of the terrain that the letter of Romans has traversed. All, Jew and Gentile, have fallen short of the glory of God. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed to be received by faith. And there's a question for Paul. Does that mean that we should go on sinning so grace may abound? And he says, good question, but no, because you have died. and you've been risen with him. You are united to Christ. The Spirit of God indwells you. It keeps you. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Skip closer to the end. So live out of this free gospel of grace, and this will look like a life that is empowered, that is driven, that is motivated by love. And then he gives us this extensive list of greetings, which make up the bulk of our passage today. Again, what we see in chapter 16, verses 1 through 16, all of the names that I just stumbled through, is a community of faithfulness, a community of loyalty, a community of gospel partnership. Greet one another, and Paul just starts celebrating. He starts commending others by name. Before going into this list, you need to stop right there. See how secure Paul's leadership is. Paul is so firm and confident in God's faithfulness toward him that he delights in singing the praise of others. Remember our sermon series in Samuel, in 1 Samuel back in the fall. We had the first Saul, King Saul, right? And the minute anyone else gets credit, namely David, Saul goes nuts. He's stingy. He needs all of the praise. He needs all of the credit. Well, here's the new Saul, Saul of Tarsus, saved by Jesus. And he delights to give the credit to others. Why is that? Because faithfulness and commitment to others is grounded in knowing that you are seen, known, and loved by God. That kind of security, that you are known, that you are seen, that you are loved by God. And this security grounded in God's faithfulness allows us to be faithful, to be committed to the family God is creating. Let me say that again. I want you to hear that. This is really important because Romans 16 is showing us community, and it's saying, here's God's faithfulness, which grounds us to be faithful and to be committed to the family that God is creating, which is the church, the family that God is creating. You see, what stands out in this glimpse of first century church life, this family that God is creating, is the diversity of the church. Rome was a metropolitan city, a massive cultural, economic hub, and this is what the church represents. What do we notice in this list? Well, you notice gender diversity. This does not look like a first century synagogue. It just doesn't. There's ethnic diversity. Jews and Gentiles are both listed. There is socioeconomic diversity. There are wealthy individuals listed, and there are slaves who are listed. And yet what we see is this picture of community that is to be committed to one another in gospel partnership, because this is the family that God is creating. Now I want to work through this list because we need to highlight the barrier-destroying work of the gospel that I think magnificently displays Spirit-empowered faithfulness. There are 26 names listed in Romans 16. Out of the 26, 9 of those names are female. And it's not just that 9 women are listed, but more women than men are commended for being active partners, active participants in gospel ministry. This is the family of God. And just like in your houses, and just like in my home, everyone has work to do. Everyone contributes. The passage kicks off with the commendation of Phoebe. She's a servant of the church in Cenchreae. That's a port town next to Corinth. And Paul says that she's a patron. Here's what that means with Phoebe. She's of high social standing. She's wealthy. It's even possible that she is delivering this letter to the Roman church. Now, we still use the idea of patrons, right? You think of a patron of the arts, someone who gives money to the theater. Or when you walk through the San Diego Zoo and you stop by the bench and you see the placard with the person's name, they are patrons of the zoo. And so Phoebe is a patron of the church. She's maybe a patron of Paul's ministry. And Paul says she's a sister, family language. We know Prisca and Aquila, or Priscilla and Aquila, from the book of Acts. These were Jewish Christians who we meet in Ephesus because they had been expelled from Rome. The Emperor Claudius expelled all of the Jewish people from Rome. By the time Romans, the letter is written back to the church in Rome, they are allowed to come back. And what does Paul say about them? Oh, he sings their praise. He says, they have risked their neck for my life. They were committed to him. They had his back. Those are all ideas of faithfulness, right? They're fellow workers. This is a reminder that we see on every page of Paul's life that he had no Lone Ranger ministry. Even the great Apostle Paul, he depended on the faithfulness of others. All of the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well to this Jewish couple. Priscilla and Aquila. We can't overlook that, because the New Testament will not let us overlook that. The outworking of Ephesians 2, the mystery of the gospel, that the barriers of division, of separation, have come down in Jesus, who is our peace. It's not just theoretical. It's not academic. It's the family that God is creating. Faithful to one another, faithful to the church God is creating. These are blood-bought family members. All of those things that divide us, all of those things that separate us in our culture must be overcome, because we are related through something that's even richer than blood. It's love. It's love. It's Christ. All of the divisions. There's no room for them in our churches. You think of the ones that are relatively harmless, maybe. You can think of the ways that we have a culture that is tended to be obsessed with age and generations. And everything is marked and demarcated by generation. And so you have the millennials being the problem. You have okay boomer that is trending all over everything. But that kind of language, does that belong in the church where our speech is to be seasoning? Probably not. And we all know it's kind of nasty underneath. It's blame shifting. It's self-justifying. It's looking to point the finger at others and say, you are the problem. Not in the family of God, because in the family of God that he is creating, we know baby boomers, and we know millennials, and we know Gen Xers, and we begin to love them because we are united to them, because this is the family God is creating. Jewish-Gentile relations have every relevance for us, because they have relevance for every culture, which is every culture that has prejudice. That has ethnic prejudice or racial prejudice, because these are barriers that are being brought together. We see this in the New Testament. Remember, Peter is the apostle that the Lord uses as the advocate of the Gentiles. Gentiles do not need to become Jewish in order to be included in the church. Flip to Galatians, what happens? Paul says Peter all of a sudden won't eat with Gentiles, because he's concerned of what his Jewish friends are thinking. Put this in an American context. Peter is marching with Dr. King in Selma. He sees his friends across the segregation line, and he joins them. What happened? But this animosity and this distinction and this division is being overcome in the family that God is creating. I'm sure most of you heard or maybe even saw the video that was released this last week of the shooting of Ahmaud Arbery, 25-year-old African-American man who was shot and killed as he was jogging in a neighborhood in Georgia. He was shot not for resisting the police, not for resisting arrest. He was resisting being held at gunpoint by those who were acting in a kind of citizen's arrest type context, even though he wasn't found guilty of doing any crime. Why did this make the news? Well, because it happened in February. No arrests were made. No charges were filed until the video was leaked, until we saw the video. And again, we're not talking about a conviction. That's one thing, just an arrest. And it's not hard in this country to be arrested. How many times has there not been a video? Well, here's what I love about the church, our church, the church that God is creating, the family that God is creating, is that I have blood-bought family members that I'm sure are experiencing this news in different ways than I am. And so it's not theoretical. It's not an issue thousands of miles away. My heart hurts for my brothers. Who are my brothers? It's not theoretical. It hits close to home. I feel their fear. Do they think, hey, if I go jogging, will I be stopped for the color of my skin? And that's not theoretical. It says these are my family members who I hurt for. That's what gospel faithfulness is. It's crying at injustice. It's also seeing how others are experiencing this, because we are brought together through something that unites us, the blood of Christ. Gospel faithfulness is being committed to one another, to listen to one another, to rejoice with one another, and to mourn with one another. And all of that is here in Romans 16. All of the Gentile churches give thanks to Priscilla and Aquila, who they are bound up with in the gospel. And you better believe there was tension and animosity and schism. But it's overcome in the family that God is creating. Keep going. Verse 5, greet Epaphras, he's my beloved. Or you could translate it, dear friend. Verse 6, greet Mary, she's worked hard for you. She sounds faithful, doesn't she? Also, when do you work hard? When there's adversity. Greet Andronicus and Junia. Paul says, they've been Christians longer than I have. They've been around. Talk about faithfulness, but also they know the four walls of a jail cell for the sake of Christ. Talk about faithfulness. Greet Epaulettes, my beloved. Urbanus, my fellow worker. My beloved Stachys, Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those who belong to the family of Narcissus, Tryphena, Tryphana, Persis. Why all of these names? You learn a lot from these names. Because this grouping, by and large, just about all of the scholars agree, and historians, is that these are slave names. And so this broad community of Christ followers has patrons like Phoebe and slaves like Persis. Verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and my favorite Mother's Day passage, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. As one church father has put it, the mother of Rufus by nature had become Paul's mother by grace. Mothers are gifts from the Lord. When God wanted to come up with an analogy of his devotion and his faithfulness, what do you think he picked? Picked the image of a mother. Isaiah 49, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Happy Mother's Day to you mothers today. Mothers are sweet gifts from the Lord. But in the family of God, there's also a new family that's being formed, a family of faithfulness to one another, of new spiritual mothers and spiritual children that they are nurturing, of spiritual fathers guiding and providing, brothers and sisters, arm in arm, fellow workers and partners in gospel ministry. And so what's the takeaway here? This is a picture not of a perfect community. There's not some golden age. It's the picture of a faithful community. God's faithfulness to you, a sinner, results in your faithfulness and your commitment to other sinners. If the church is merely a place of schism, of discord, of judgmentalism, then what do we have to offer the world? I love this provocative quote from Ray Ortland. The world cannot impede the expansion of salvation. The mediocrity of the church can and does. See, the church is like the practice field of the Christian life. I would argue that our outward witness will only be effective and healthy to the extent we are first faithful to loving one another, serving one another, hurting for one another, and encouraging one another. What does a community of faithfulness look like? It looks like a people who are committed to one another. Secondly, it looks like a people who are discerning. So we get done reading this list of what looks like a life of beautiful church community. But these aren't the glory days, as Bruce Springsteen sang, right? This is a church, like every church experiences trials and various pressures that press in upon us. In verse 17, there's a warning. I appeal to you, brothers, Paul says, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them. What makes the false teachers so effective? It's smooth talk and flattery. It's deceptive. It deceives the heart of the naive. And so what does Paul say is the corrective? It's discernment. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil, verse 19. Our question is, where does discernment begin? In living under the word. In knowing the word, in studying it. You are what you eat, right? I don't really know what that means, but I do have an idea of you become what you consume. It's like the diet for our souls, right? If I just eat carbs and sugar, I am on the health issue train. And so I need to ensure that I'm eating a balanced diet of vegetables and fruit and protein. Am I consuming, the analogy would be, am I consuming a good diet of goodness, truth, and beauty? And this diet begins in Scripture, in communing with the God who is good and who is true and who is beautiful. You become what you put in your mind and heart. And so wisdom and discernment begin. It's not limited, but it begins. It begins in Scripture. Again, you can find goodness, truth, and beauty surfing or hiking or quilting or listening to Mozart, but it begins with a proper diet of Scripture because you begin to see the world faithfully as you sit under, not on top of, but under the word. And see, we need this because we have a whole bunch of interpretive lenses that are pressing in for us to use. The question for you, the question for me, and this is a hard question, it's a convicting question, is what am I filling my soul with? To put it another way, what output am I expecting based upon the input I am receiving? And also, following our first point, you can't do this work of discernment alone. To develop discernment under the Word is not an individual exercise. God's Word is richly understood. This is the way that he set it up to be. It's understood in the community of faith. This doesn't mean the truth is subjective. What it means is that we all read everything, including Scripture, through the lens of our own experience, through the lens of our own baggage, our own prejudices. And so God has given to us the gift of the church and the opportunity to do life with others, to spur each other on to faithfulness. Faithfulness is a commitment to discernment that begins with living life in and under the Word in order to be ready for false teaching. Paul warns the church, right? They're flattering, they're convincing teachers, and he also tells them you need to be aware of the obstacles that will be contrary to the doctrine that you have heard. What are the obstacles? We don't really know, but we can safely guess because these are the obstacles we face as well. It can be anything plus Jesus. This is kind of explicitly put down in a book like Colossians and kind of the various teachings that are surrounding the church in Colossae. Galatians is kind of the most obvious example of adding something to the gospel. It's any stumbling block, offense that is not the cross of Christ. Any stumbling block of offense that is not the cross of Christ. There's nothing more offensive to the unregenerate heart than man's total inability to better himself before God. Because there is nothing more offensive than the healing. There's nothing more offensive than Jesus' hard words that in order to save your life, you first have to lose it. There are always two poles that we're desperate to avoid, and there's no lesser evil. There's no preferred kind of mistake that we want to cling to. They are both completely antithetical to the gospel. Legalism and lawlessness. Legalism can look like many things. It can look like contributing by your works, any works, even the smallest, most minute, microscopic work that you are contributing to your salvation. It can also look like you were saved by grace. 100%, Jesus did everything. You got the membership card, but you have to keep it by what you do. Legalism can include any cultural, national, political associations that envelop Christianity and say they're one and the same thing. Legalism can require, and I'll be careful here, legalism can require our own behavior policing. All good Christians are those who do X, Y, and Z, and yet we notice that that list never includes the fruit of the Spirit. Behavior is so important because it's what we see. It's what we receive from others. But if we aren't discerning, we pick and choose the behaviors that we find acceptable according to our own systems. Oh, it's far harder than that. That's an obstacle that needs to be blown up. But there's another obstacle. That's lawlessness. I am free in Christ. I am so free in Christ. Jesus paid it all, and so I can indulge whatever impulses I have. It's all just natural. Jesus paid it all, 100%, and so I can indulge my fleshly impulses. We want to blow that construct up as well. We want to blow up the idea that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I drink too much. It doesn't matter if I hold grudges. I can put me first, but in Christ you are free for the first time to not have to put yourself first. You are free for the first time to not be enslaved. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, equal in power and glory to the Father and the Son, resides in you. Faithfulness, steadfastness, reliability, they do not happen by osmosis, but by pursuing biblical discernment, wisdom even. What does faithfulness look like? Commitment to one another, commitment to discernment, and finally, a commitment to hope in the victory of Jesus. And this is where we'll close. From the very beginning, our faithfulness begins with God, His faithfulness to us in the gospel. That's the good news. But our faithfulness also can only persevere. It can only persevere, ultimately, because God has the last word. We see this all over the New Testament. Think of Philippians 1. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. That's the intimate promise of what God is doing. Okay, so pull the camera back, right? We have the close-up frame. We're pulling back to the panoramic cosmic perspective in Romans 16:20 that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What will undergird and strengthen our resolve and our faithfulness is the belief and trust that God will see his work through to completion, all things in subjection to him. The name of Jesus rolling off the tongues of every tongue, every language, every knee bowing. And we, in some ways, Paul says, has a role to play in this. I mean, soak this up, right? It's not that Satan will be crushed by Jesus' feet. He will be crushed under our feet. Paul's alluding to Genesis chapter 3. This is the first time the gospel, which is that God has to save, God has to move toward us. And that is the hope of humanity. And he tells the serpent in judgment that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And here Paul says, you and I are enlisted in this battle. God will use our feet to put the devil to an end. You've heard me say this before, but I mean it. I'm so comfortable talking about the satanic and the demonic. Sometimes in 2020, some Christians can be a little embarrassed, and I still think there's just no way to explain the evil and the injustice and the suffering of our world without those kinds of categories. I mean, there's so much suffering and evil, right? I don't feel like listing it right now. You can think of the own examples of suffering and evil that absolutely you're just sick and tired of. And so we cry out and lament, like, how long, oh Lord? What is going on? You do see this. When will you put an end to it? And I love this image because we aren't serpent crushers. God is. What's remarkable is that he uses our feet. He uses our feet that have run away in unbelief before, and we've been gathered back. He uses our feet, which are bruised and bloody. He uses our feet, which are weak, but our weak feet in his strong hands will put an end to this. He uses our feet that remain faithful in his strength. He uses our feet, which serve others in love. He uses our feet wherever he has called us to this service. This is what the fruit of the Spirit is doing. This is what the family of God is doing. We are beginning to bring that kingdom to bear, a kingdom that he will bring in full. Your faithfulness and mine, grounded and established and kept entirely by his faithfulness toward us. The God who cannot be contained in heaven or on earth confines himself in promises to us. This is the great preaching message of Paul. 2 Thessalonians 3, the Lord is faithful and he will establish you. 2 Timothy 2, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In other parts of the New Testament, in the benediction of Jude, to him who is able, right? Not you who are able, not figure out if you're the one, but to him, God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. How about 1 Peter 1:5? You who by God's power are being guarded through faith. I mean, don't you think Peter knows something about faithfulness? In God's faithfulness. Don't you think Peter knew something about the weakness of his faith and the power of God's guarding work? What will keep us faithful? It's the victory of Jesus. It's the hope and assurance we have in Jesus, the supremely faithful one in all things. Our faithful high priest, like us in every way, but without sin. Our faithful high priest, not only toward God, but toward us in compassion, his brothers. He became a curse for us. He exchanged places with us. Our faithlessness and sin placed on his shoulders, his faithfulness, his righteousness put on ours. What was his defeat is our victory. His defeat, our glorious victory. It belongs to us. It encourages us. It drives us. As Heidelberg Catechism 44 reminds us, Christ suffered on the cross so that in our temptations, we might have assurance that the fires have been quenched for us by Christ. In the end, what will keep us faithful? It's the victory of Jesus. It's a community of faithfulness. That's what we're talking about, right? A community of faithfulness. A community that is committed to one another because we are committed to the family that God is creating. What the gospel has produced by the Spirit. A community committed to discernment, committed to being led by the word in opposition to the cross pressures of the cultural lenses of this age. A community committed in the hope of the victory that Jesus has accomplished already in part, what he will usher in full. Let us pray.